This one good? Here we go. Okay. You know, we've talked at times about things that the New Testament church had that we don't, things that they don't have that we do, and they didn't have technical difficulties. Thank you, Lord. But we've got flexibility. And so, yeah, thank you, God, for handheld mics. Thank you for this fine sound system that we have here. Lord, even if it didn't work, you would still be here meeting with us. And I would project my voice a little more strongly, and we would maybe listen a little more intently. Father, thank you that our life group has been focusing on paying attention to you, God. Not just being quiet and letting your word slide through whatever environment we're in, but receiving them into who we are, Lord, and taking hold of them and letting them become part of the essence of who we are. So for thank you for that. You know, as we pray in these days, I was just thinking while we're worshiping, there are and the changing nature of this these times that we're in, and probably from the end of World War II, the U.S. has enjoyed a greater overall sense of stability that just it was normal, and we haven't been through such a consistent environment-wide unsteadiness, things shifting and moving like this. And so some of it, we have to say, okay, Lord, I'm not drawing on past experience. What will I draw on? I'll draw upon you. And I'm aware of so many people, so many families, where someone has simply been at work with someone who was exposed. And so the whole family then sequesters themselves just out of safety's sake for whoever they might connect with. And we hope and trust that, you know, employers are accommodating. There are people who self-employed, who some of this stuff impacts them in ways that those of us who are employees just don't even understand. And so, Father, we pray especially for your children and every vulnerability that different ones of us have to face going through this time of consistent upheaval. Lord, that we would find ourselves looking to you probably more consistently than we've ever felt the need to. And God, you want us looking to you all the time anyway, even in the best of times. But Lord, I pray that that conviction of righteousness, that certainty of righteousness would be evident as you, Holy Spirit, rise up and exert yourself in our hearts and our minds and our spirits, reminding us that you are unassailable. And Lord, we may face some tough stuff. We will not face it alone, Lord. Lord, some of the most extreme examples, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it wasn't just that they survived. But observers said, didn't we only throw three in that fire? Yet I see four. And one looks like the Son of God. And that is still who you are. And it's still who we are. And I pray at times when we maybe are tempted to feel most vulnerable, Lord, that you will faithful and lovingly remind us. And sometimes have us remind each other. And sometimes call up and say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm just really having a tough time navigating some of this stuff, and we would just pray and draw near to you and reaffirm the certainty of your commitment to us. Paul says in one place that Jesus, having already gone to the cross to us to prove his love for us, it's unreasonable to think that somehow he would not be there for us in lesser times with lesser trials. And so thank you, Lord. We receive you in Jesus' name. So last week, we started a walk through Psalm 1, and we're looking from the perspective of navigating rough water. And how interesting that at the start of this monumental collection, the book of Psalms, that the content of this psalm is just remarkable. And you know, I called it being blessed for today because simply it starts off blessed is. And that's the whole, that's the front doorway, the threshold into everything that God is going to make known in this psalm. And it really is saying, we looked at the first two verses, and I think it was pretty enlightening for a lot of us. There were some things in there we thought, oh, well, yeah, I mean, that makes sense. And sometimes we just miss it because we're looking for something more complex. But really, it's in the plainness of it that it becomes real. But it really is saying, blessed is the one who believes God and lives like it. That's what those first two verses are saying. Blessed is the person who believes God and lives like it. Now, I made reference to a bunch of other psalms last week, but and we will even more today. But Psalm 1 and 119, I was reminded, are credited as anonymous when we look in the historical data. And I had credited David with them kind of by default. And when I was talking with my brother, my friend, just about this whole thing, for me, it's very much like the book of Hebrews. That also is credited as anonymous, that there's no scholastic certainty for who wrote the book of Hebrews. In my mind, I'm crediting it to Paul. I don't think I'm doing any damage to anybody by crediting it to the Apostle Paul. It seems like him to me, both the content and how he goes about it. And so when I look at some of these anonymous psalms, some of them, what we were looking at last, they're so consistent with the heart of David and what we see out of David, that if it's not known, I'm going to default to David on those things. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 are both anonymous. One of the other things then was that there was a whole business about standing. And, you know, listening and standing and sitting were really these two things that God said. You want to be very careful about how you do that. And he told us about where to not stand. And I thought it would be good, just headed into verse 3, if we would just affirm where the Lord says we are supposed to stand. And in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, which is the whole psalm, David did write this: Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who gets to live with you, God? Who gets to be an established member of the household? Not a visitor, but this is where they live. I was telling somebody last week, we were talking about our homes and our dogs, and we have always had huge dogs. And for 24 years, we had Newfoundlands. And when our kids were teenagers, we had the Newfoundlands, and we lived in Tacoma, and typical teenagers, them and their friends, coming and going, you know, like the tide, in and out. And all of our kids' friends always knew that the back door of our house was never locked. And if the dog was willing to let you in, you were welcome. And some of our kids' friends knew they could walk right in, dogs wagging his tail. They could open the refrigerator and eat whatever they wanted. This is not even talking about that. This is talking about your home. You live there. It's where you belong. It's your residence. You got ID with this on your address. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, here's who. The one who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, one who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. There is nothing more ungodly than taking up a reproach against a friend or a brother or sister in Christ. There's some other lists in here of things that God hates, and he said he hates someone who sows discord amongst brethren, amongst the family of God. Don't put yourself in that camp. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, keeping our word is of more value than whatever it might cost to keep it. And when we've given it too quickly and it's costly, maybe that's a lesson for us to not give it so quickly next time. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. We've just been singing about that. And then again, David writes over in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Oh, okay. Did I write the wrong one? 24, 3, 2, 5. Yes. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? So we know when our last equipment we're not supposed to stand. Who gets to stand in the presence of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Wow, there's that whole blessing thing. There's standing. There's what righteousness is. So we're going to move on to verse 3 today. And we'll, maybe one more week we'll see verse 3. There is just so much here. We're going to have to move pretty quickly because, and even though I'm going to kind of give a light representation of what being dealt here, it's because it is so thorough throughout God's Word, cover to cover, that you want to have a really encouraging study. Go and dig into every one of the various precepts we're going to take a look at in verse 3 of Psalm 1. This, who blessed is, he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Would you make our hearts and minds and lives receptive to you, Lord? Would you grace us to hear you and not just the words that are being presented, we ask in Jesus' name. So he is, it starts off, he is. Who is? Well, the person in verses 1 and 2, that's who. The person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but delights in God's revelation of how things really are. That's who. Who is this person? Like a tree. Wow, a tree. Well, we're going to go to another psalm, Psalm 92 here, which is one of those anonymous psalms. And we're going to read verses 12 through 15 and take a look in particular at verse 14. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Verse 14, they shall bear fruit in old age. Some scriptures say even in old age. And you can't bear fruit without the leaves doing their job, you know. And so a lot of times when we age, you know, our bodies begin to evidence different changes, physical changes that aren't quite the same. And some of them are recognizable. You know, you crest, I don't know wherever that is, 50 or 60 or something like that. And some of our weight tends to relocate towards the center of our being. And there's, you know, you'd have to really be diligent and have some sort of special physical makeup to not have that happen, you know. But so this person is like a tree, and I love, you know, I don't know if it's available on the internet. I should look it up, but one of the men who right after, you know, I mentioned Campbell McAlpine a lot, but there was an old preacher named Judge Lindsay, and his first name was Judge. He was never held the office of a judge in civil court. He was a pastor for 50 years, but his name was Judge Lindsay, and he preached a message to us called Palm Tree Christians out of this verse. And he talked about all the virtues of the palm tree and about how the sweetest fruit is where the thing had grown closest to the sun. But these trees, though they were so tall, they could take hurricane winds and sometimes bend clear over to touch the ground but not break and spring back up, and they had this strength and this elasticity and this ability to withstand all kinds of violence against them, and they lived a really long time. And this kind of tree is one of the trees of the Lord that we read about in Scripture. He shall be like a tree planted. You know, you and I choose to be planted where God plants us. Now, sometimes people choose to be planted elsewhere, and you might be like me. My best friend growing up, his parents were very stridently not Christian. And I don't know what happened to his father when he was a young man, but he had taken offense that some Christians had apparently wronged him, and he had taken that and he kept it. And in his mind, Christians were liars, they were hypocrites, they didn't keep their word, they would take advantage of you. And my friend grew up in that household. And he and I remained very close. He was best man at my wedding. And you know, Ravel and I had prayed with him and for him many times. And about next month will be 11 years since his body died. And it was about 5 years after his body died, I began having these hopes that he was there. And he died of a heart attack at home on his bed, just laying there waiting for a football game to come on. And I don't think the devil would give me such notions, but I just had the thought that maybe, you know, the Lord woke him up and said, Jeff, you're dying here. Your heart's failing out. You're not coming back from this. Everything Kurt and Ravel has told you is true. What are you going to do with it here? And I have a hope that my friend is there, that he had a last opportunity. I don't bet on deathbed conversions, okay? I mean, do it whenever the Lord is calling us and prompting us, but we all get a chance to plant ourselves either in the Lord where He's planting us or actually not with Him. And we will live our eternity, our eternal destination, based upon that choice, where we chose to be planted. And in the day when everyone stands before Him, no one will have an accusation against God that says, I didn't have an opportunity. The Bible says that God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so everyone will, when they come to the end of their days on earth, except for the very young who never live old enough to make that choice, and those children, whether they died in the womb or before they became old enough to make moral choices, they are with the Lord. That is a certainty. And there are people there with an unfortunate, very wrong theology that would tell you otherwise. Do not believe them. It's a violation of Scripture to believe that. But we, even so, maybe today is that day of choice. Where will I be planted? Where will I plant my life? Will I plant my life with the Lord in His house, in the place that He's established, abide with Him, be able to even stand in His presence? I get to choose that. I didn't make that choice till I was 29 years old. And it was a dramatic choice. But when I made it, the Lord said, I want to plant you here, among God's people, and I'm still planted there, and He protects me no matter what storms life brings. The other thing is, we're planted in His creation. We're planted in His laws, in the way things really are. We talked about that last week, and I think that was, you know, I talking with some of you, that was very helpful, that God's law is simply the way things really are. It's not like showing up in boot camp. We've got a young family friend who's next month going to graduate Navy boot camp, you know, and we were kind of chuckling. I was on the phone with my sister the other day and kind of chuckling that this young guy had been very particular about all his choices, his food and his clothes and all that. And I said, yeah, they're going to decide that for you. You know, you're going to be given a lot of options here, you know. And so that's just the way it is. When you go in the military, that's just the way things are. And none of it is ordered to be against you or what you don't like. It's just the way things are. And we took a look at the fact that God's laws are like His physical laws, like the law of gravity. That's just the way it is. There are very few who contest that. Oh, I don't believe that. I'll live like it's not true. But there are moral laws that are just as certain. And so this person chooses to be planted in God's place and in His ways, the way things really are. And David does a marvelous job of describing the liberties of embracing that law in Psalm 19. And I just want to read that to you. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, which is more of that, His statement of how things really are, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, or reverence of the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And last week we kind of concluded that all of us will wind up deciding, do we believe God's law, the way things really are, and we can cooperate and live in that blessing? Blessed is the person who lives according to the way things really are. Or we can choose to ignore it and violate it and, quite frankly, suffer the consequences. But all of these benefits of God's law, which are simply describing how things really are, belong to the person being described in Psalm 1, who can live in these things through any adversity, through anything, because of who God is. It's where we draw from life-giving flow of God's Spirit and His Word. See, we're planted where we can draw from the life-giving flow, a tree that is planted from the life-giving flow of God's Spirit and His Word. It's what we're doing right now with His Word. It's where we can absorb it daily like roots in good soil. Last spring, we spent 4 weeks looking at that whole thing of His family and the parable of the sower of the seed and the good soil. And we concluded, be good soil. There are 4 kinds of soil. 3 of them, God gives the same goodness to all 4 types of people. We said, well, let's choose to be good soil. And we're a tree that we're planted in good soil. We draw daily from all the nourishment and vitality that God has for us in His revelation of how things really are. Like we're in good soil that's wetted. It's wet by the river that we are planted beside. This is what should have happened for Adam. See? Adam should have had. I mean, we deal with it now. There are some earthly blessings, of course, but all earthly ills come our way also. We're not exempt from all the troubles of earth because we're with Christ. Adam had the shot of absolute perfection. And if he would have lived in it instead of violating it, he'd still be there today. You understand that? Wow. And so this is the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it will be returned to after Christ comes back and makes all things right. Should have been that way for Adam, believing God and living by His ways. A tree and everything that goes with that, the tree is established, it's solid, it has place, it has presence. It's often a landmark. You're giving someone directions and they'll describe this tree. When you see this tree and you make a right or make a left, or our house is on that side or whatever. And trees that survive many generations. You know, some of you have seen the giant sequoias in Northern California. My goodness. Some of those trees are thousands of years old. They've been there since before Christ was born. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Planted by rivers of water. That's plural. Rivers. Doesn't say river. It says rivers of water. And I couldn't help but go to Jesus talking in John 7. That's not the one. Where's my little ribbon? There it is. Is that the right one? Yeah, should be. Yeah. John 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Multiple. And this tree is planted by the rivers, multiple of living water. We're going to look at some more evidence from the Psalms here. First in Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Wow. Heard people say, even this week, and pray about how the joy of the Lord is their strength in these times that we go through. God says that he will grace us to drink of the rivers of his pleasures. Wow. I mean, you know, things can be... any of you read Corrie Ten Boom? You read her testimony? I mean, this woman endured the Nazi concentration camps. Her sister died there. And the Lord worked such change in her that afterwards she wound up coming face to face with one of the brutal camp guards. And God brought her to that point. Will you hate or will you love? Will you be on your own or will you let me be me through you? And it was the Lord's pleasure to die for those who wronged him. It was his pleasure to do that. Do you understand that? It was physical agony. What is his pleasure? It's us. It's people redeemed by his sacrifice. That's his pleasure. That's his joy. And so we get to drink from that. We're going to see some other verses that'll lead us right into that, the reality of that. We'll also take a look here at Psalm 46. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, although it is noteworthy. It describes the environment really well. Maybe I'll go ahead and do it. We're going to zero in on two verses. It's only 11 verses. God, this is not by David. This is by the sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That sounds good. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. My goodness, we're in the midst of troubled times. And with the Lord, we can say this, we will not fear. Society is selling fear. Even folks who are intending well, they're marketing fear. They are not selling confidence and security that is unshakable by anything. No matter where we might fall in the discussions of the day about how to respond to stuff. You know, there's so much fear going on out there. My heart has been saddened by seeing people that I know and love and respect find themselves in the grip of fear. And it just evidences out of them their decisions and their words on a daily basis. And it breaks my heart because it's not of the Lord. And I've told you before, anytime we find ourselves tempted to embrace fear, to let it set up shop in our heart, our mind, our life, we can know it's not from God. He doesn't have any to give. God's not giving out any fear. That fears for things going bad. And so we can't receive stuff that's not of him and remain safe with him. Verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. That one we talked about who gets to live there. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And that takes me to one of my favorite verses, Song of Solomon 6:10. Asks a rhetorical question. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The answer is she's the bride of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus. That's who she is. And the first statement about her is that she looks forth as the morning. She's optimistic. She's looking beyond the past, right through the present, no matter what it is, to a future that God holds in his hand and has promised. And that defines her. The stuff that God has promised that hasn't arrived yet, that defines her. It's supposed to define us, see. And fair as the moon, she's beautiful. The beauty of the Lord. Clear as the sun. The heat, the strength, the power, the life-giving resource of the sun. Terrible as an army with banners, fearless in the name of our God. See? The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. That river is the Spirit-inhabited body of Christ, God's people, whose streams, and we're one of those little rivulets, one of those little streams that flows into the larger river that is the people of God that is heading toward that ocean that is the fullness of God and all of his people together at one time. And then lastly for this part, we're going to take a look at Isaiah 58, verse 11. This is a tough psalm to work through because the scripture is so full of evidence of the truth of this verse that you have to decide what you're not going to include. Isaiah 58, 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Rivers of living water. Brings forth. This is a powerful statement about who this person is. Who is this? Well, the person that's living in verses 1 and 2. And if you weren't here, go back, you know, go on the website, look at the notes, listen to the message, watch it, listen to it, whatever you like. Brings forth. They bring forth what is being received from God. This person gets to bring forth what is received from God. Our life group, like I said, is going through Alone with God by Campbell McAlpine. And last week we were talking about hearing the word of God and receiving, and it talks about that we can't pass along in his name what we don't receive from him. And so we're very attentive and about receiving from him so that we can confidently pass along. But this person brings forth what they receive from God. Grown by God, but cultivated by us. Did I miss? No, I'll get to that verse later. My mind is so full of these verses. And it makes it available to others. This tree, then, winds up bringing forth, presenting the stuff that God grows through it. Now, we get to cultivate our tree. We get to fertilize it. There's scriptures about that. But we make it available to others. The tree doesn't eat its own fruit. We understand that, don't we? I mean, that's one of those common sense things. But too often I hear discussions about fruitfulness. And people are talking about them enjoying the fruit. Well, yeah, we do get to enjoy it in that it's good for us. It's resident in us by the Holy Spirit when we receive it. But the purpose of it, even Jesus talking about him being the vine and us being the branches, the purpose of bearing the fruit is so that others can get at it. So it's available to them. So they taste and see how good it is. And they want to be a part of it too. And this what the fruit that it brings forth has seed that empowers other trees to grow. I wasn't surprised to read in this book that I first read in 1983 a statement that I apparently got from McAlpine that I've said in here countless times. We can't give what we don't have. And so the question is, what will we give? What will we give what we receive? Where do we receive it? We receive it from God. But that includes seed that empowers other trees to grow. And think of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, what has come to be called the Great Commission. I had y'all take a look at that a couple weeks ago and just looking at that with the greatest commandment. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, and that's the proper rendering, it's not go therefore, it's as you are going, as you're about the business of living life, be about the business of introducing other people to me and raising them up in love with me, teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. Why do you obey it? Well, because it's the law. It's the law? Yeah, that's just the way things are. You know, and so we obey the way things are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think my next ribbon is in there, is very, insightful about this fruit business and the power that comes with it. Wrong one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Here we go. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We live in a time that, quite frankly, even if they would declare another theological belief, has become very much into works. And the evidence that Christians have become into works is they expect a certain outcome because of the effort they put into it. And Paul says that one plants and another waters, but only God brings the increase. So the one who plants really doesn't get, you know, it's they didn't cause it. And the one who waters, they didn't cause it. God's the one who causes it to grow. The other verse I'm thinking is 2 Corinthians. We'll get to that. Okay, yeah. So it brings forth for the purpose of spreading, giving away, passing along, increasing, causing other growth, even more trees. It brings forth its fruit. What fruit? Well, the fruit of that tree. And you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and there's all kinds of different kinds of entities. And there's different kinds of fruit trees. Most people like apples. There's nothing quite like a good, crisp apple. You know, a really good apple, when someone bites into a really good apple, you can hear it. You know, I had an experience that I'll never forget. Mark Smith, you're sitting back there. We were at a men's retreat years ago, 20 years ago or something. And they had a couple boxes of what had to be very fresh apples. And I hear this crack pop, and you can hear it, the piece of apple that got bitten, just ripping away from the apple that's so crisp. And I looked over, and Mark had just bitten a big chunk out of a nice, big, crisp apple. But there's cherry trees and peach trees. I love peaches. One of my favorite pies, peach trees. My grandmother had an apricot tree in her yard. I really don't care for apricots all that much. But it's a different kind of peach tree. That's the thing, see. It brings forth its fruit. So this man's fruit might not be the same tree as this woman's fruit. You understand what I'm saying? And her fruit might not be the same as her fruit. But they're fruits brought forth by God. And so we also make a common mistake in the church today is we compare ourselves to other people and then try and evaluate ourselves, either good or bad, based upon comparison to another person. And Paul says that's people who do that are fools. And so, you know, we want to evaluate ourselves by our response to God and what he has chosen to do in our life. The Holy Spirit and his fruits, and our minds go there pretty quickly, to Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Holy Spirit make us like Jesus. When we say, so let's say we cultivate those fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We decide that we're going to cultivate those fruits in the tree that is our life, knowing that of the Holy Spirit, those are available to everybody, and it's good for us to cultivate them. And when other people harvest that off of our tree, God gets glorified, and usually the kingdom of God gets built up. But there's another verse that has very much to do with this, and it's Romans 8:29, and a lot of people are really familiar with 8:28. But 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, God who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit makes us like Jesus. And it's God's predetermined will that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, then, Paul goes on, and in Philippians, and a lot of us, we really rightfully take a lot of consolation in these trying times from Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And he continues then in verse 9. We'll take a look at that one today. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And he's saying, so if you follow my example, I gave you an example. I live before you in such a way that you could observe it. And if you will live like what I demonstrated, God of peace will be with you. The God of security will be with you. And we read that and we have to think, well, what will people be like if they follow our example? Paul says, if you follow what I've shown you, here's what you'll be like. Here's what people who follow you will be like. What will people be like if they follow our example? Yours and mine and ours collectively. Because that is the responsibility. And a lot of times when we say you can't give what you don't have, and we talk about a deliberate, overt act of giving, but we also can't help but give what we do have. It's hanging there. The fruit is there, good or bad. Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit, whether it's good or bad. And so the stuff that is being grown in us, it's there for folks to harvest. You know, Ravel and I just marked an anniversary in that there are some orchards we decided to stop walking in more than a year ago. About 2 weeks ago was a year ago. We decided to stop watching the news of any source, any kind, because it appeared to be pretty much all bad fruit. None of it was building us up. None of us was encouraging us in our faith. It was all a bunch of fear-mongering. You know, it was all and contentious, and everybody's against each other, and oh, my goodness, it was just wretched. And so maybe we listen to music instead. We read books. And we do things that are good for us, that build us up, you know, rather than watch. I mean, you switch off a news program, and you feel you want to go take a shower. Mentally and emotionally, maybe spiritually, you know. If you receive that in, then that kind of fruit's liable to show up on your life. It's going to find its way in, and it'll be hanging there. And other people then are going to, that's what you get from Jesus. I see. You become cynical and argumentative, and you like to condemn other people who don't agree with you. Huh. And not Jesus, all right? Yeah. So we should think about that. The fruits that make us like Christ. In its season, this tree will bring forth its fruit in its season. What season? That tree's seasons. Different trees have different seasons. And we fall into this, like say, very some wrong notions that somehow followers of Jesus are this cookie-cutter sameness. We do it with churches like they were Safeway stores or something. And then, well, here's how they operate, and here's what they do. You go down this aisle, you get this, you know. But we do it with individual believers too, see. And we think, okay, well, this is happening in my life at this season of my life. Why isn't it happening in yours? Well, because that tree is not in the same season that mine is right now, see. And when people set themselves up as the means of evaluating other Christians and how they're doing, quite frankly, that's self-righteousness. And we're not here to judge. Is their fruit good? Yeah, we're supposed to be able to recognize that. But where they're at in the seasons of their life, yeah, we're not to judge that. And I'm pretty sure I've said before, I don't concern myself with the rate of someone's progress, how fast they're progressing in maturity. I just want to know that they are. Different people move at different speeds. Children do. Some kids walk at eight months, 7 months. Some kids don't walk until they're a year old. Some kids, you know, start saying whole words at 4 or 5 months, you know, and some kids are still cranking on Mama and Dada, you know, at 10 months, whatever. And but look at them all when they're 5 years old. Yeah, they all got there, you know. And some of them have one inclination or another, you know. And we wouldn't judge them by each other, right? I mean, this one's 5 years old, and he's 3 foot tall and weighs 75 pounds. He just picked up a piece of furniture and carried it away, you know. And, well, this tiny little thing over here, you know, she couldn't do that. It would be ridiculous to judge them by each other. Christians fall into the trap of wanting to do that. And the issue is some good fruit being evidenced in their life, and are they moving closer to the Lord, regardless of how far or how fast? In its seasons, that tree season. So I thought we'd just be able to take a brief look at seasons of trees. I'm not going to go real in-depth here. Some of you know I used to own and operate a landscape company, have some reasonable experience with trees. But when I thought about the fruit of seasons, the first thing I went to was the fruit of repentance. And here's John the Baptist getting plain with some folks who he suspected, at least, were only religious. And he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. People who knew us before, they should be able to see a radical difference in us. And I'm telling you, in a good way, one of my proudest moments, an affirmation that I was actually growing in the Lord, and I was probably only about 2 years old in the Lord. But the Lord had, I think I told you, had moved us out of Seattle, across the Sound, and I had gone back over to the greater Seattle area, actually to do some tree or some yard work. This couple had bought a house that had been neglected for like 10, 12 years, so I went over to rehab the yard. And spent a couple of days at it, and in the evening, the second day, this woman that I had known for a long time, sister of my good friend's wife, she looks at me, she said, Kurt, what happened to you? And I thought, wow, that's good news. You're not the same obnoxious jerk you used to be. You're a nice guy. How did that happen? Jesus. Fruits of repentance. Seasons of repentance that bring fruits of repentance. What about seasons of watering? Fertilizing? How about pruning? Yeah, sign me up. Cut away that stuff, right? Huh? Not knowing, and I've told you before, new fruit only grows on new wood. The reason you cut off last year's fruit-bearing branch, usually if you're going to get the most harvest, is two buds. We'll look at buds in a second, but two buds above the stem of that root all the way across the tree. It's a little tedious if you're going to, but anyway. If you don't prune them, the new wood keeps getting higher and farther away. Fewer can get at it except the birds, right? Or it falls to the ground overripe and rots. Pruning. Here's that, well, that 1 Corinthians one, you know, so watering, fertilizing, pruning, where Paul said, you know, one plants another waters, but only God causes it to grow. And then John 15, wow, you got to go there, right? John 15 and verse 2, 1 and 2, Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, the one with the snips in his hand. Every branch in me, that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Some translations very sadly mistakenly render that takes away, and people misunderstand that. He does not take away and get rid of those that are in Christ Jesus, okay? And the actual rendering of the Greek there means lifts up. And if you read a great tiny little book called Secrets of the Vine that renders this very, very well, and there are branches and leaves that fall down in the dirt, and they get caked with dirt, and the leaf can't do what it's supposed to do, get all the life source of heat and light from the sun and pass it on to the rest of the plant. And so they take that thing and wash it off and tie it up where it can get some heat and light, and it becomes fruitful and contributes to the wealth of the whole plant again. So every branch in me, so if you find yourself being moved, maybe it's God lifting you up, trying to get you out of the dirt, trying to get you out of the stuff that will keep you from being fruitful and hinder your ability to receive from him and help make the whole body more life-giving and fruitful. That's what he's trying to do. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes. Great. I'm not bearing fruit, he lifts me up and washes me. I'm bearing fruit, he cuts me. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. I've gone and done work for people and they, oh, you killed my tree. And I said, well, call me back in June. You know, but then sometimes their complaint is, what am I going to do with all this fruit? You know, because the it's usually the third year when you get it to a fruit-bearing stage and then you start doing your pruning in a right cycle. Well, about 3 years into it, you're going to have more fruit than you ever dreamed of on this particular thing. And so God prunes us so that we'd be more fruitful, so that we don't become stale in the old wood that was new some time ago, but that we become fresh and new. And then, of course, a season of sowing. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Come on, fingers, here we go, come on. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Here we go, I'm getting there, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. When God grows his fruit in our lives, it includes seed to plant. And then other people become fruit-bearing trees planted in the house of the Lord. We're not quite done. Whose leaf also. Now, we generally don't eat leaves. We eat the fruit, although I've learned from Fred Michelle lately, there are some leaves you can eat that I wouldn't have thought that actually are quite good, you know, and even flowers that aren't even fruit. You can, there's more stuff. But at any rate, now there's, you know, spinach leaves and lettuce leaves and all that's all good. But it's talking about trees here, fruit-bearing trees. Whose leaf also. The first thing that's obvious here is it's not all about the fruit. Come on. A balanced life is about the whole life. And we get all hung up on the fruit, like fruit only. And the fact that it says his leaf also means we're not just talking about the fruit or the trunk of the tree. The leaf is the means of absorbing the life-giving power of light and heat from the sun. The leaf is the part of the tree that makes that happen. You take the leaves away, it's not going to happen. And that life-giving power is passed along to the rest of the tree. The whole rest of the tree benefits from what these leaves do. You know, I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 12, and it says the parts that everybody else kind of ignores, we don't talk about that, receives the greatest honor. God likes the parts that are essential but work in obscurity. And do you realize that the first sign of sickness in a tree is the leaves? You keep an eye on those leaves. Leaves start going bad, the tree and the fruit are done for. You better take care of whatever's causing the leaves to go bad. They're essential to the whole thing. So the leaves also shall not wither. Now this means in its season. We haven't lost sight of the fact we're talking about a tree that does what it does in its season. So the tree has some other seasons other than fruit productivity, like a season of rest. We're starting to head there right now. Your yards and your gutters are going to fill up with leaves here pretty soon. And it's a season of rest, and God ordains rest. That's the only of the Ten Commandments that so many people seem to be happy to violate and not give it a thought. People who would never think of stealing the tithe from God don't mind ripping him off for the time at all. Now, in my book, the time ordained for rest is more important than the tithe that is the money, simply because it's a larger portion. Seventh is bigger than a tenth. God doesn't do stuff by accident. And the rest is for us to not just get worn out and beat down by a world that doesn't know him, that would run us through the ringer 24/7, 365. I'm not that old, but I am old enough that when I was a kid, most stores were closed on Sundays. You understand what I'm saying? That was a day of rest. And all this nonsense about us not having been a Christian nation, no, everybody didn't go to church. But the laws of the land went by God's laws, and there was a day of rest. I've told you before, and this is just evidence. 1953, United States Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas, who was Vancouver, right down the road, a renowned, unashamed, very outspoken, godless guy. He's one of nine United States Supreme Court justices, and he wrote a majority opinion that upheld the conviction of a man for blasphemy of the Holy Scriptures. Law of the land. Rest is ordained by God. Look at the trees. They need to rest. And we think that life's supposed to be some hothouse life where we're cranking out. I think I've told you, you go up to Langley, B.C., just across the border. There are thousands of acres of hothouses, and these people are knocking out vegetables. Okay, God bless them. I'm happy when I walk into the produce department of Freddy's and I get the veggies. But plants and the land and people are supposed to have rest. It's how things really are. And trees have seasons of rest. And if God is taking your tree into a season of rest, then don't put up with some condemnation from the devil or yourself or other people that you ought to be out there flogging it. When in reality, he's trying to get you to rest so that you can live a whole life of being more effective in representing him. Season of rest. What's the first sign of spring? Leaf buds. They just start to swell on the branch. Oh my God, I don't watch them. I kid you not. People talk about watching paint dry. I don't do that, but I'm watching those leaf buds. I just love seeing them open up and they're coming. I just love that stuff. Anyway, seasons shall not wither in that tree's seasons. And whatever he does, this person that is a tree, whatever he does that's not of his own will, whatever he does is as God initiates stuff. We're following Jesus here. John 5:19, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. That is active, real-time, right-now language. His mother comes to him. They got no wine. What did he say to her? Mine hour is not yet come. God hasn't told me now yet. Apparently 15 minutes later, he did. Right? Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are walking into the temple. There's a lame beggar there at the entrance. That's his station. The guy's been there for, 27 years, 28 years, whatever. That's what he does. He begs at that spot. Everybody knows it. And he asks them for money, and of course, Peter turns to him and says, look at me. Make eye contact here. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he did. See? He wasn't today, okay, who am I going to heal today? You know what? I believe Jesus himself walked right by that guy dozens of times. Why didn't he heal him? Because the Father didn't tell him to. That's why. He was taking his cues from God, and we're supposed to too. And people who take a truth and want to make a template and say, this is what you do all the time, everywhere, every day, they've left God out of it. They might have intended well, but they're acting as if they're God. And then you look at the other end of that. There's some other examples. Here's Peter on Simon the Tanner's roof in Acts chapter 10. He's praying, having a grand time. He literally transported into the presence of God in prayer, overwhelmed in the Spirit. Maybe he was slain in the Spirit. I don't know. And the Lord shows him this vision of all kinds of animals that the Jews were prohibited from eating. He says, get up, Peter, kill those things and eat them. He's not me. Wow, I don't eat that stuff. God has to keep at it. It takes him three times to get through to him. Listen up. And then I told you they were part of the one of the last couple of messages in Acts chapter 16. What a power-packed chapter. But one of the things that happens there, here's Paul and Silas, and they're out there taking the gospel of Christ Jesus to the known world, going places nobody's ever taken it before. And they say, well, we'll go over here and preach Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, no, you won't. Okay. Then we'll go over here and preach Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, no, you won't. Does that seem like what we've made it today? I'll do this. I'll decide. I'll choose. Surely God will be blessed. Surely that will prosper. Well, not if it's not him, it won't. You might stack up some good wood, hay, and stubble. We can do a lot by our own initiative. 1988, I went and heard Paul Yonggi Cho. He was finishing up a U.S. tour. He said, I've been throughout the United States. It's amazing how much American Christians can do without prayer. They have so much resource, they just come up with it on their own, they do it on their own. Doesn't appear that God's involved, but it looks real good. See? And then finally, when the Holy Spirit convinced them that he was in charge, said, I want you to go over here, a place you never dreamed of. Oh. They went over, the gospel exploded. So we're gonna wrap up here. So whatsoever he does shall prosper. Why? Because it is only what God is doing. Jesus had a perfect track record in ministry. Why? Because he only did what he received from the Father. Didn't matter who was putting on pressure for what. He only did what he received from the Father. And understood that only what God wants to happen will happen. The results. If I do this, then I need to see these results. And too often, Christians today want to look at ministry like a prospectus. Well, yeah, I'll put the effort into it if it turns into this. When what God is looking for is unquestioned obedience. The Lord had used him for this incredible, just explosion of the gospel amongst Samaritans. This is so hot that Peter and all the big shots are coming from Jerusalem. And he gets up one morning and the Lord tells him, walk off out in the middle of the desert. That's all he says. Get up and start walking. And he does. And he meets a high official from Ethiopia. This guy is powerful and influential. He'd come up to pray, and he and the Spirit says, run alongside him. And he runs alongside the guy's chariot, and the guy's reading out of the Bible. And he asks him, what are you reading? The guy says, well, here's what I'm reading, but it doesn't mean a thing to me. Do you know what it means? He says, you know, I can help you with that. And so he got up there with him, and from that point he preached Jesus to him. The guy got baptized. We know that that man went back and turned the gospel loose in an entire nation in the continent of Africa. Walk off in the desert. Why? Because I told you to. That's why. We'll find out when we get out there. Where, when, how, and with whom, and what the results are is God's business. So one last thing about this prosperity here, and we'll just turn a couple pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul is living some unprecedented adversity in his life. Now, he obviously had some very serious physical diseases. We know he had a terrible eye disease, and they were just ugly and pus running out of him. It was so bad he couldn't see. There's one of the epistles where he says, you see how large a letter I write with my own hand, but he had somebody else he would dictate, and they would write it, see, because his eye game was so bad. And he said to these people, you gave evidence that you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could. But I don't think that's what he's writing about here. I think he's writing about something that he grappled with in his spirit, in his emotions, in his thinking. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, this guy had been to heaven and come back, I believe. Another story. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. His fleshly nature, see. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. God sent the devil to do something to this guy to keep him humble. the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, this place of hopeless destitution, for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. The Lord will use the devil for his own purposes, and when he does, the devil is powerless to resist. And he might use him to work something deep and good in us that only affliction will bring about. We looked at some of those testimonies of affliction last week in Psalm 119. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. Therefore, Paul testifying again now, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's prosperity. Two final things for prosperity. We'll go back to the source, the original, Genesis chapter 2. This thing started off with blessed are. Blessed are the people who live in God's revealed ways and avoid the ways that are not of God. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God's promise to the father of our faith, Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's prosperity. And then we'll close with Joshua. Chapter 1. Verse 8. This book of the law, there we go, the way things really are, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Father, thank you for this incredible promise that we're looking at, we're diving into, we're reaching for in Psalm 1, in particular now these first three verses. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, asking, wanting, seeking your fruitful prosperity in our own lives and in the life of your church, the body of Christ, Lord. Would you bless us with the conviction of righteousness, the certainty of the rightness of everything you're saying and promising, that we might live this way by faith in you and see your prosperity in Christ glorified. We ask in his precious name, amen. Amen? Okay, that's it for today. We'll come back. Maybe we'll finish up Psalm 1 next week. God bless you as you go.